Acts 27, starting from verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. On the next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lucia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lesia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbour was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, the harbour of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestual head wind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff and with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempests beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless this man stayed in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the skiff and let it fall off. As day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged, and also they took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosening the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now please have open Acts chapter 27. We are going to cover the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 44. This evening we want to consider some basic truths concerning the gospel. Now we have learned that the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem towards the end of his third missionary journey. Now in the past, people would regard Paul as engaging in three missionary journeys. And they would regard the last part where he was taken from Jerusalem to Rome as part of the third missionary journey. But today, people tend to look upon this last part as the fourth missionary journey. And however we look at it, the point is that Paul deliberately went from Jerusalem to Rome with the purpose of fulfilling the will of the Lord to preach the gospel there, to preach even in the palace of Caesar. Up to this point, we have seen how Paul was tried by Felix the governor in Caesarea. Then after Felix, there was Festus, who was the next governor, and Festus also was judge over Paul. Then Festus handed Paul over to Agrippa, and Agrippa judged Paul. So Paul had been judged by three men, two governors and King Agrippa. And all of them found that there was no reason for putting Paul to death, but because Paul had appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, he therefore had the right to go to Rome to be heard. It is like appealing to the Supreme Court. And therefore, he was being taken to meet with Nero. Yes, the emperor at that time was Nero, the mad emperor Nero, who burned down half of Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Yeah. Now, this fourth missionary journey from Jerusalem to Rome was already known to Paul by revelation. Throughout, the Lord was close to him. The Lord came to comfort him. The Lord made himself known to Paul. He revealed his will to Paul. And among the revelation that had been given to Paul was the fact that he was going to be taken a prisoner to Rome to bear witness to the Lord there. And if you would look with me at Acts chapter 20, you see there the indication, the clear indication that Paul had already known why he was going to be brought to Rome. So in Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said this in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So Paul already knew he was going to be arrested. Then verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dearer to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now you turn now to chapter 23 verse 11, and you see again there, chapter 23 in verse 11, we are told, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" So you see now that Paul had been given revelation by the Lord that he was going to be arrested, and the reason why he was going to be arrested was that he was going to be taken all the way to Rome to bear witness there. So there is good reason to regard this stretch of the journey as his fourth missionary journey. He landed in Jerusalem as a free man, but there he was arrested and he was taken to Rome as a prisoner. And while taken a prisoner to Rome, he was going to bear witness all the way. He was not only going to be taken all the way to Rome to bear witness, but rather he was going to bear witness all the way. Okay? So along the way, he was going to be given opportunities to preach the gospel. And this passage, chapter 27, reveals to us certain basic truths, certain basic principles with regard to the gospel that applies to all hearers. And we want to learn from this passage tonight the importance of responding correctly to the gospel. You are given the opportunity to hear the gospel, but do you respond correctly to the gospel? This passage here tonight shows the great importance of responding correctly. Otherwise, you will not benefit from the gospel, and otherwise you will be in danger of the judgment of God. And this truth, this lesson, is unfolded to us under three parts. In the first part, verse 1 to verse 20, we are shown the folly of ignoring the revelation of God. We have noted already that throughout the Lord was close to Paul, and whenever needed, the Lord will appear before him to comfort him. And the Lord made revelation of his will known to Paul. So Paul, as it were, was the mouthpiece of the Lord. He was truly an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he spoke, he was speaking the Lord's will to the people. And we know, of course, today there are no more apostles. The Bible is now complete, and the Bible is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ returns. That is why we don't trust in human wisdom, and we don't trust in the pronouncement of the church. We don't trust in the proclamation of the Pope or anybody. We trust only in the Bible's teaching. The Bible is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. This is the revelation of God. But at the time when Paul was speaking, you must understand the Bible was not yet complete, and Paul was being used by the Lord as his mouthpiece to give the revelation of God to the people. The apostles knew that what they spoke and what they wrote were actually the revelation of God. And today we have their written word in our hands. And as we study this passage, therefore, we must understand that whenever Paul spoke to the people, he was actually revealing God's will to them. And for us to draw out lessons from what he was doing, we must see that whenever Paul spoke, he was giving God's revelation. The lesson to us is that we must hear the revelation of God in the Bible today, because there are no more apostles. Instead, their words have been inscribed in the Bible. So from this we learn that it is important not to ignore the revelation of God. When the revelation of God comes to us, it is foolish of us to ignore the revelation. And here we see this truth being brought across right from the beginning of the journey. Paul was entrusted to the care of the centurion by the name of Julius. Julius took along perhaps 100 soldiers, because a centurion, from the word itself, it means one who is in charge of 100 soldiers. Some would like to say that that is not the case at that time, but from the account of found in Acts, we do know that a centurion took care of 100 soldiers, and this centurion therefore took along 100 soldiers with him and other prisoners, and there seemed to be about 100 prisoners together with the crew of the ship. There were altogether 276 individuals, as we know in the passage. So the whole ship then traveled. And this man, Julius, was kind to Paul. Although he was a prisoner, he allowed Paul to visit his friends along the way. Whenever they arrived at a port, Paul had Christian friends around. So Paul was allowed to receive visitors or to see visitors, perhaps with a couple of soldiers accompanying him. And they knew that Paul was not going to run away. Such was the testimony of Paul. Even those who were taking care of him, guarding him as a prisoner, could trust in him that he would not run away. And right from the beginning, they began to sense that there was going to be trouble. They were having difficulty in their journey. The wind wasn't blowing in the right direction, and the tide appeared to be against them. So they were fighting against tide, they were fighting against the wind, and therefore the journey was extremely slow. And you see there in verse 4, the indication of their struggle. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Then look at verse 7. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmone. Then look at verse 8. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lesia. All in all, you get the impression from the account Paul of Luke. Remember, Luke the physician was accompanying Paul, and we know that he was with the team at that time because he begins to use the word we. So we were taken, we. So Luke, who wrote the book of Acts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was present. And from his closely written account, you can see they truly were facing difficulty from the beginning of the journey. And as they proceeded, there came a time when things began to threaten their lives. Look at verse 9. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. In other words, after that fasting season, the winds and the tide began to change. Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." But they wouldn't listen. And in a way, it's understandable, because who was Paul, as far as they were concerned? In their eyes, Paul was not a sailor. Paul had no knowledge of sailing. So who was he to advise us who are seasoned sailors? Yeah? And after all, Paul is a prisoner on the ship. And in fact, more than half the ship, or we can say almost the whole of the ship, was with prisoners. And Paul was chief among them. He was going to be taken to Rome. Everyone knew that he had appealed to Caesar, and he was the chief among the prisoners. So who is this prisoner turning around to advise us? They didn't want to listen to him. And this is where we draw the lesson, that the Bible does not speak only of life and death, heaven and hell, God and Satan. The Bible also talks about many things. It talks about the planets, it talks about creation, it talks about the seasons, it talks about humankind, the human race, and how the human race scattered everywhere throughout the world, how the languages were confounded. And of course, the experts would not listen to what the Bible says. And it is really folly on our part not to listen to the revelation of God. Take for example the revelation that we all descended from one pair of parents, namely Adam and Eve. People wouldn't listen. They want to come out with their own human theories of how the universe began. But all the evidences have pointed to the truth of this, and yet people refuse to listen. They are the experts. Look at the linguists. They will say that they have done so much scientific research, and they can classify languages into different kinds, and they can trace the relationship between one family of language with another. They produce scientific papers, and they claim they are experts. But they reject the Bible's teaching that at the Tower of Babel, the one language spoken by the human race at that time was confounded. And because they now spoke different languages, they had to scatter. They wouldn't believe that. See, they wouldn't believe. Because they are the experts. What has the Bible to do with linguistics? And earlier we mentioned that we all descended from Adam. And we know that the great flood came, see, and destroyed the world. And because of the great flood throughout the world, therefore we would expect that the sediments would settle, and the strata that we see in the ground therefore are indication of the truth of the account of the flood. But what do the experts say? Oh, each strata is how many billion years and how many million years and so on. And there they find a tree trunk across all the strata turned into charcoal, turned into coal. And how do you explain that? You see, if it were billions and millions of years, how could that tree be caught in between the strata and turn into coal? Clearly, all these strata had occurred in a short span of time. So all these evidences point more to the correctness of the Bible's teaching. Then one final example. See, the experts know and therefore discount the revelation of the Bible. Recently, in the studies have been done of the DNA of people scattered throughout the world. Okay? And it has been shown that we are all related. We are related. We are related to one man. And then as they started, they discovered, and this man had come from another man. Hey, you have come to this point. You have come to the point that we are all descended from one man, and you studied further, and you find that this man in turn was descended from another man. And you refuse to believe the Bible's teaching that the flood occurred and Noah's family alone was saved. And Noah's family populated the world afresh. See? So we would say that all these indicate the truth of the Bible. That the DNA tests all show that we came from Noah and Noah descended from Adam. This is where we must be careful not to ignore the revelation of the Bible, even though the Bible's main purpose is not to talk about science and medicine and geography and culture and language and so on. Nevertheless, whatever is revealed in the Bible must not be ignored. In the same way that Paul, when he spoke, he was speaking by revelation. Look at verse 10. Man, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss. When he said, I perceive, he's perceiving in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is giving him that ability to know. And when he spoke that to the people, it was lost on the people. They couldn't grasp what he was saying. They just swept him aside. They did not listen to him. And look at verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than the things spoken by Paul. The centurion was the one who called the shot. He was in charge. He was sending Paul and the other prisoners to Rome. So who would he listen to? Paul? Or to the helmsman, the captain. Yeah? He believed that the captain was more knowledgeable as far as sailing was concerned. Then he listened to the tauke of the ship, because the tauke has much at stake. His cargo and other things were at stake. See? So he listened to them. Then, if any doubt remained in his mind whether he should listen to Paul at all, see, the others began to chip in. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable and so on, the people began to believe that they should move on. Right? So they claimed that, oh, things are not suitable, this is not the place to winter in, we must move on quickly. So he moved on. Okay? So the point is made. It is foolish for us to refuse to listen to the revelation of God. We are not asking you to listen to a preacher even. We are asking you to listen to the word of God that is brought to you. Okay? We are asking you to listen to what the Bible teaches. So whenever a preacher preaches, determine from the Bible whether he is preaching from there. And if he is preaching from there, it is foolish of you to ignore what is being said. It is foolish. Okay? So this is the first basic truth about the gospel. When it is proclaimed in faithfulness, when it is from the Bible, it is foolish for you to ignore it. Okay? Don't claim that the experts have other opinions. Listen to the Bible. Then related to that is the second truth. The privilege of hearing the revelation of God, verse 21 to verse 26. Now as they proceeded, things became more difficult. And you discover in verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. So when the wind began to pick up, their hearts got lifted up, and they thought, now this is what we want. So they put the ship to sail. But look at verse 14. Not long after, a tempestual headwind arose, called Euroclydon. And the ship was caught and could not hit into the wind. So what happened? They just let the ship be driven by the wind wherever it it blew. And what happened is that they came to a place called Clauda. They found that the ship was already breaking into pieces. They quickly managed to take back the skiff, the parts that held the sail, and had put tied it in place. Then they even passed ropes down under and perhaps got one of the sailors to dive underneath and pass it up the other side, and they secured the ship. One rope after another, they were afraid that the ship would break into pieces. And by the time we reach verse 18, you discover they were in danger already. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. And then when they didn't see sun or stars appear for many days, they were really frightened. And all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. See? And if this were to be made into a film show, you cannot help feeling gripped by the people, and you are anxious for them. And you can see that these people are trying hard, and you're hoping against hope that they will succeed. But as they tried and tried and tried, you discover finally they gave up. They knew that they were going to die. Okay? And is this not what human beings are like? We always like to think that we are in control of our life. We can create life. We even claim test tube babies and artificial insemination and so on and so forth. But to us, we know that God alone gives life, and He has His way of giving life. We know that we are not in control of our life. And you have heard it before, and I will say it again. You did not choose when to be born, where to be born, into which family, under what circumstances. So if you were not in control of the beginning of your life, then how can you say that you are in control of the life that appear from them? Then all being normal, you don't take your own life, which is sin, which is sinful in God's sight. If you were to allow yourself to die, you don't know at what age you will die, under what circumstances. When and how you are going to die, you do not know. So if you do not know the beginning of your life and the end of your life, if you are not in control of the beginning and the end, how can you say the life in between is under your control? How can you say it is yours? See, it is really folly, foolishness for us to claim that we are in control, and it is arrogant of us to claim that our life is ours. It is given to us by God, and therefore we must be careful that we don't live our life as we like. Rather, we must realize that God is the one who has given us life. And if that is the case, we will want to live our life knowing the God who has created us. But because fallen human race do not want God, we do not want God. And therefore, along the way, we take control of our life and we play with our life and we think we are in control of our life. But see what a mess we have gotten ourselves into. And on the individual basis, you see, how many people are driven to the point where they come to realize they are not in control. They are not in control. You tried so hard and you are not in control. Just think of the financial crisis in the 90s, in just these recent years. You remember before the financial crisis, even doctors are picking up the phone to check the stock market as they poke their pencil at the patient. See? They are dealing more with stocks. They are more interested in their shares rather than with the patient. And you hear stories like this. And what happened when the financial crash occurred? All of them panicked. They lost a lot of money. And many of them even contemplated suicide. And quite a number did commit suicide because they were at a loss. They couldn't do anything anymore. See? And you escaped, did you? That's why you are still around today. Didn't you? You escaped. And you think that you will never be brought under such a situation. My friends, you just wait and see. If you continue on with that attitude, the time comes where you are placed in a situation where you realize you are not in control. When you are desperate, it may be your finance, it may be your health, it may be your family, your relationship. You will be brought to the point where you know you are not in control. When you are driven to desperation, you will seek help anywhere, everywhere, and you will not find real help anywhere except in God. And this is where this man was driven to at that time. And it was then that Paul, the apostle, spoke again in the words of verse 21. Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart that there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. See? And why could he say that with confidence? He now became more to the point, more explicit. In verse 10, he said, "Men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster." He was already speaking with confidence. He was already speaking with certainty. This man who was not a sailor, this man who was not trained to be a seaman, could speak with confidence. Why? It's because revelation has been given to him by the Spirit of God. And now he became more explicit. He began to say more clearly to these unconverted people, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Now, a few things are to be noted. In fact, many things are there, but we really don't have the time, but we have to be brief. Firstly, take note. Paul was the center of the attention. God's purpose was to fulfill his will through Paul. Paul was the one whom God was interested in. God wanted Paul to arrive safely in Rome. This man actually did not feature at all in God's purpose. They were just a nuisance. They are people who don't want God and want to live life their own ways. See? But Paul was the one who was the center of concern. And yet God, for the sake of Paul, was going to spare this other man. Because Paul was going to be brought safely to Rome, God has made it clear that this man will be spared as well. How thankful they should be that by being associated with the servant of God, they were going to be spared. Then another thing is to be noted, that they will run aground on an island. And this was like a prediction. Before that happened, and in the dark when there was no sun, no moon, no stars for many days, Paul could make the prediction that we will all be safe, therefore don't worry, but we will land on an island. And they are going to be given the opportunity to test and see whether Paul was speaking God's word or not. And when they really landed on the island, were they going to believe Paul's word? We will see in a moment. But the point of the matter is that why must we have proof before we believe? You want proof? Proof of what? Of the power of the preacher? Or of the truth of the Bible? You want someone to be raised from the dead before you believe that God really exists? God is real? Now there's no need for us to seek proofs all the while. Remember doubting Thomas? He wanted to see the Lord and place his finger in his hand and in his side before he would believe. And when the Lord appeared, he was stricken down. He was humble. The Lord could have ignored him and struck him. He could have been wiped away. But the Lord was gracious. Our God is gracious. He does not wipe us away. He does not leave us in our sin and let us perish, and we would have deserved it. But no. See? The Lord dealt graciously with Thomas. And he said to Thomas, "You have seen and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." It is more blessed to believe without having to ask for proofs. The Bible is itself sufficient. Listen to what the Bible says. Don't ask for this proof and that proof. And here Paul spoke the truth. And he predicted that they were going to land on an island. And it was going to be exactly like what he predicted, because it was revealed to him by God. And yet when that happened, the people were not going to come to faith in his God. Then we take note that there was this note of comfort to the people. And God is gracious. The people did not deserve it at all. Not only were they going to be spared because of their association with Paul at this time, but there was this note of comfort to them. It would have been sufficient for Paul to be comforted by the Lord. And there would be no need for him to tell the sailors and the soldiers that you will all be saved. Don't worry, you see. And this is where God's grace comes in. You see, we are so undeserving. And yet God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He deals so gently with us. And here we are, not appreciating the gentleness of God and the long-suffering of God. And we continue to want to stubbornly go our own way. We still keep thinking that we are in control of our own life. We want things our way. And that is not right, friends. It is not right. When we hear the word of God, you must regard it as a great privilege. And God's word comes to comfort us, but it comes also to warn us. And this is what we find in this passage. There was comfort and there was warning. And that brings us to the third point, the necessity of responding to the call of the gospel. Verse 27 to the end of the passage. You note that as they continued on, they spotted land. And when they spotted land, they thought perhaps that was mainland they were going to land somewhere solid, not realizing that this was an island exactly like what Paul had predicted. So they put out their soundings, and in those days, of course, they had the non-electronic method of getting the sound. They would send out a sound, perhaps to some percussion instrument of some kind, and then the sound goes down. Then they measure the time of when the echo is received again. And that way they would know how deep the sea was. They found it was 20 fathoms. Then they sounded again, it was 15 fathoms. Then as they come to see the situation, they come, hey, this is land. So there is the beachhead. Maybe we can let the ship drive and then hit against the beachhead. Then we will be stuck there. We can come down safely. So they planned everything, but no, the tide was such that they were driven in between somewhere and they were caught some distance from the shore. So what was going to happen? Paul again spoke. And remember, when Paul spoke, the revelation of God was coming to the man hearing. You must understand that principle. Okay? And so here, Paul said to them that what happened is that he had already told them not to worry, all of us will be spared. We will not die. None of us will not die. But what happened is these soldiers, seeing the situation, quietly pretending to be doing something, they wanted to put down the lifeboat. And they thought they would quietly get on it and then just head for shore, save their own skin. Okay? They wanted to save their own skin, but Paul again spoke. And in verse 31, the warning was very clear. Earlier it was a message of comfort, now it was a message of warning. Unless this man stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. It was so clear-cut, so dogmatic as it were. You say, how do you know Paul? He knew because it was the revelation of God to them. You stay with the ship, you stay with us together, otherwise you will not survive. It was as clear-cut as that. And that shook them. And whether it was the revelation that they will not survive that shook them, or it was the fact that they were found out and then they were ashamed. And of course all the others will be angry at the soldiers. So because they were, it is more likely that it was because they were found out and therefore they cut the rope and let the lifeboat go. So they stayed together. So what happened is that, again, words of comfort and encouragement came to Paul, verse 33. Paul implored them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day, we have waited and continued without food, eating nothing. See, therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. Now of course, on the surface, on face value, you see here Paul is just doing a common sense thing. For 14 days you have not eaten. See, perhaps you have just grabbed some water and drunk, and then you continue to work to try to save ourselves. And you have been worried, and you are worried to such an extent that you have not eaten. And of course they have given up hope of surviving. And because they have given up hope, what is the point of eating? See, just wait to die. See, you eat also you will die. You don't eat also you will die. So what is the point of doing anything? And it was at that point that counsel came through the mouth of Paul, "Eat, none of you will die. And in fact, it is to your survival, it is for your survival. You must eat bread." And they needed the energy later to swim to shore, to get away or make their way safely to shore. And Paul therefore told them they must eat. Okay. And of course, because this is a spiritual book, it is intended to show to us God's will for us. The revelation of God is to guide us to know Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Come and eat from Him. You do need to eat. You do need to feed on Jesus Christ to arrive safely in heaven. So earlier the warning was, stay with us. It's already a great privilege to be blessed by God, because God is going to bless His people. So you see now, boys and girls, your parents are believers, but you are not yet believers. But you are being blessed by God because of being associated with believers. And extending the principle further, you see, friends, you come here because you have Christian friends. And you are being blessed in many ways when others who have no opportunity to be exposed to the Word of God at all, they live in spiritual darkness. But you, by being associated with the people of God, you are blessed by having the opportunity to hear God's Word. And you see the love of the Christians, the care of the Christians. You see a different way of life, and it gives you some hope. Otherwise, in this spiritually dark world, you will see just people eating other people. Big fish eat the small fish eat the smaller fish. And this is the world. Before living too long in this world, you already are familiar with the ways of the world. You know, the world is like that. The world is a very rough place. It is a very uncaring place, and you know that this is not where you will be happy. And already you get the sense that happiness somehow is in the midst of God's people. You know these people, however imperfect your Christian friends may be, you know that they have found joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And all this is because of your association with Christians. And as you interact with them more, there have been times when you were tempted to want to go away. But the call of the gospel is, don't go away. It is not to your good. You will be lost if you go away from the ship. And similarly, you will be lost if you go away from the Christians. You will be lost if you go away from the Christ whom they are proclaiming. And instead they are calling you to come to Christ. Come and feed on Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Eat! Eat of Him! Believe in Him! Trust in Him! And that is the way to survive. So here, there is the necessity of responding to the call of the gospel. The gospel comes to comfort you. The gospel comes to warn you. The gospel comes also to give you direction to come to Jesus Christ. That is why it is important for you to respond correctly to the call of the gospel. Salvation is already complete in Jesus Christ. There is no need for you to improve yourself to get saved. Come as you are in all your sins. Yes, you have committed so many sins and very great sins. And there are so many sins you would like to cover up, you would not like people to know. If a videotape of your past life were to be shown tonight on the screen, you would have nowhere to hide. You wish that the ground would open up and you'd be swallowed up. All of us have skeletons in the cupboards. There are those who will be very shameful to know of the things you have done in times past. We know that. You cannot erase away your past. You cannot erase away all those dark things that have happened and you have done. But the gospel says you come to God, trust in Christ, just as you are. Don't try and wipe away the past. Come and confess your sin to God. Come and trust in Christ, because Christ's death on the cross was to pay for your sins. Christ's death on the cross was to wash your sins. If only you will come to Him. And therefore you must respond. You must respond with true submission to God. You must respond with deep repentance, true repentance. Don't just be remorseful over your past. Anybody can be remorseful. It is not good enough to be remorseful. You can shed a few tears, but that is not repentance. True repentance means you make up your mind. You don't want to live without Christ anymore. From today onwards, you want to live trusting in Christ as your Savior. Trusting in the fact that His death on the cross is all that is necessary for you to be accepted by God. Yes, Christ's death on the cross is all that is necessary for you to be accepted by God. Trust in Him. Trust in Him and Him alone. In life, we can trust in things that we thought are so secure, when in fact they are not secure. You fly in an aeroplane, you hope that the aeroplane will not crash. But you do hear of crashes here and there, haven't you? And the next time you are going into the plane, you will think of this. Your legs will go jelly, I tell you. Yes, your knees will knock. Yeah. See, then you try and calm yourself. You know this preacher, you know, he caused me to be uncomfortable in this flight. See? But it's true. You have trusted in the aeroplane to bring you safely from one point to another so many times. And all the while you know that that aeroplane is not 100% safe. Similarly, in the time of Paul says, stay with the ship. They stayed. See? Otherwise, they were not going to be saved. They wanted to do it their own way. So we say, stay with Jesus Christ, trust in Him. While the aeroplane cannot be trusted 100%, we can trust in the Lord 100%. Because He is the only Savior of the world. He is the one prepared by God for us. And there simply is no other Savior except Jesus Christ. That is why you must respond to the call of the gospel correctly. Repent, turn from your Christless life. And come and trust in Christ. Trust in Him whose death on the cross is all that is needed to make atonement, make payment, make cancellation for your sins. Just trust in Christ and His work on the cross. That is all. And when you truly come, we will know. Not only will there be a certain submission to God, not only there will be a certain sincere trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole orientation of your life will be different. You will no longer live for yourself. You will want to live to please God. From now on, you will want to hear what the Bible says. From now on, you will want to live to please your Lord. We will be able to tell. Yes, the Spirit of God will be given to you, and you will be transformed from within. You will be a totally different person. True beauty will be seen in you. Yes, spiritual beauty, beauty of character. We will be transformed more and more, although we will never be perfect while on this earth. But we know that when we arrive in heaven, we will all be changed. We will all be perfect in that place. This world is only temporary. And with that note, we want to draw to a close. What have we learned? Don't ignore the revelation of God. And see what a great privilege it is to hear the revelation of God. And see, thirdly, the necessity of responding to the call of the gospel. And how do we round up? We round up by wanting to note that this passage shows to us that these are basic truths concerning the gospel. It is the revelation of God which you are foolish to ignore. It is the revelation of God which it is a privilege to listen to. And here is the necessity of responding to the call of the gospel. We say that it is a privilege to live a Christian life. Paul was going to be killed when they arrived on the island, on land. See? But the centurion said Paul, he was impressed by Paul. He really respected Paul. From the beginning, he could trust Paul, and therefore he allowed Paul to visit his friends at each port of call. And after all that happened, he could see that Paul was a servant of God. And whether he came to faith, we do not know. But the point is that he was impressed with Paul, and he wanted to preserve Paul's life. And in the process, he therefore ordered for all the prisoners not to be killed. Otherwise, how was he going to explain himself? Save Paul and allow the other prisoners to be killed? It couldn't be. He had to be fair. So he ordered that all prisoners should not be killed. Okay? And in that way, Paul was saved. But he did not realize that in that way, he fulfilled what God had revealed through Paul earlier, that none of them will die. They would not die in the sea, and they would not die in the hands of the soldiers. So God's word was fulfilled. Okay? And Paul really lived a dangerous life, isn't it? Filled, is he? The soldiers could have just taken out his sword and chopped off his head, and he's finished. He's finished, you see. End of the story. We don't have to continue with chapter 28. Acts of the Apostles stops there, and he's finished. Finito, you see. But no, Paul had more to do for God. So he lived a dangerous life. He lived a difficult life. He lived a lonely life. He lived a life that was often misunderstood. See, you see the list of his trials in 2 Corinthians 11. See, we want to sympathize with Paul. We want to come near to Paul and put our hands around him and say, Paul, we sympathize with you. We really respect you. What else do you want to say to Paul? Paul would say, don't talk too much. Let us just praise the Lord. Let us worship him. Okay? All he wants is for you to come to know Jesus Christ. All he wants is for you to be saved to faith in Christ. That is his concern. He's not concerned about you coming to praise him. He's not concerned about you coming to flatter him. He's not concerned about you coming to show your sympathy to him. He did not want any pity. He did not want sympathy. He did not want praise. He was not concerned about himself. He's concerned for you. You who are listening. Are you saved? That is more his concern. And that is our concern. That is our concern. See? Living the Christian life and serving God is lonely and difficult. But what a great privilege to be involved in that work. You see this man, no? The final point, okay? You look at this man, Aristarchus. Look at chapter 27, verse 2. So entering the ship at Arimathaeum, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. In Acts chapter 20, Aristarchus was mentioned with another Thessalonian. And other people from other churches were with Paul. And of all the people, only Aristarchus is mentioned here. We do know that Silas, Timothy, Titus, and Luke was with Paul. But why single out Aristarchus for mention? His name is recorded there. Let us not miss that out. It seems that the Holy Spirit wants Aristarchus' name to be inscribed, so that for all generations until Christ comes, we will always read his name there, Aristarchus. He was with Paul all the way. See? Which do you choose? What sort of life do you want to choose to live? Choose the way of the world. Seek the glory and the applause of the world. Go if you want to. That is the broad road that leads to destruction. But here is a narrow, difficult, lonely road where Paul has traveled, where others have traveled, and here Aristarchus followed along. He followed that narrow and difficult route that leads to eternal life. And this is where those who are true disciples of Christ have made up their mind. We will not follow the broad road that leads to destruction. We will walk the narrow road that leads to eternal life. It's lonely, yes. It's difficult, yes. It is hard, yes. Often we are misunderstood, yes. But the Lord is with us. And we do have company. We do have company. Yes, compared to the world, it seems often that we are lonely. But we do have company. And in our midst here, we know there are those who can stand up and be counted tonight. We are on the Lord's side. I know that if a call is given, you will stand up. I know that. But what I'm trying to say is to those who are unable to stand up and count yourself to be on the Lord's side, make up your mind this night who you will follow. As for me and my household, we will follow the Lord. please, friends, repent. Come to Jesus Christ. Let tonight be the night of your salvation. Come, join us on that narrow road that leads to eternal life.